Join me first in the second book of Samuel, chapter 22. Samuel, chapter 22. And we shall read from verse 31. And by way of context, the first verse of this chapter says, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And reading from verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies, and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise, yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed for evermore. And now to our portion, which is in the 44th Psalm. Psalm 44. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskil. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name for ever. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have come to the second of these psalms, which is inscribed or dedicated to the sons of Korah and was originally appointed to them for their use in the worship of God. And we remarked that this one shows how it warrants its title of a maskil, an instructive psalm, as it begins by speaking of the history of the people of God. And by turning it to practical use. And a recounting is given in the opening verses of the Lord's dealing with his people in former times and the remarkable deliverances which he gave them, and in particular the conquest of the land of Canaan is perhaps in view, which land was not secured by mere force of arms or military tactics or might or main on the part of the people, but rather by the miraculous intervention of God in those circumstances, as we noted in the record of Joshua. We considered also the necessity for the transmission of the truth of God from person to person, from one generation to another, and particularly the place of verbal testimony and the way in which God is able to use and bless that very particularly. And we considered that for the Christian, their own autobiography is not to be so much a catalogue of their achievements and accomplishments as rather a description of the works of God in which they have been mercifully involved and graciously incorporated. Because this is the course of every true believer, to be a trophy of grace, to be an object of divine favor, and to be graciously enabled and helped by God. And this God does at his own volition and according to his own will, not for our merits or deserts, not for anything favorable or creditable about us, but because he, in his unconditional grace and is in his electing love, has a favor unto his own people, as verse 3 describes. Which brings us this evening to verse 4, and we shall, with the Lord's help, consider these verses that take us to the break or to the change in tone at the end of verse 8 before verse 9 comes in. And you will notice that in verse 4 there is something of a change of tempo, there is a change of person, there is a change of tense. In verses 1, 2, and 3, the psalm is retrospective. The psalm is speaking of the people of God of former times. It is speaking of them corporately and collectively. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the time of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. They got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arms save them. But thy right hand and thy arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Thou art my king, O God. Here is quite a thought. You know, if the opening verses of this psalm had simply been an historical record of an ancient people with some monarch that ruled over them and accomplished great things at the head of his people, if this had been the story merely of some earthly empire, as perhaps the Egyptian Empire or the Greek or the Roman Empire or the Byzantine Empire with their pharaohs or their Caesars or their rulers and leaders. One could perhaps talk in the past tense and one could speak of their former accomplishments and their glories, but one could only speak of them in the past tense and certainly of their leaders and rulers who, having achieved their human accomplishments and achievements, would ultimately be perhaps deposed or would weaken or would ail and would ultimately die and would pass away. No one could celebrate the achievements of the Roman Empire and declare themselves now a subject of one of the Caesars. And no one could speak of the increase and spread of the Greek Empire and confess that Alexander the Great was their monarch because those are dead and gone. But my friends, when we are speaking of the triumphs of God and the works of God wrought by him for his people in a former time, and when we are dealing with he who alone hath immortality and hath neither beginning nor end of days, it is wonderfully possible for the people of God to reflect upon the Lord's works of ancient times and then to say, without any error or falsehood or exaggeration or irony, thou art my king, O God. That same king is my king. That same God is my God. And we can make such a confession as the people of God in the present day for two reasons. One, because of the nature of God, and two, because of the works of God. You see, the nature of God is, as we have described, he is immortal. He is immortal. He is immutable. He is changeless and unchanging. He is that ever-living God. He is that eternal and infinite God. He is that great I Am without change or variance or alteration. That is his nature. That is his being. He is the same God. He is the same God today as accomplished the 10 plagues of Egypt. He is the same God today as the God who divided the waters of the Red Sea and took his people through it. He is the same God today as was able to preserve them in spite of their rebellion and unbelief and sin for 40 years in the wilderness, with a daily miracle of manna and with a constant miracle of water and with the continual miracle of the pillar of cloud and of fire by day and night respectively. He is that same God today as the God who divided the waters of the Jordan and took them over it. He is the same God today as drove out the seven nations of the Canaanites that occupied the land and put the Hebrews in there. He is that same God today as the God who dealt miraculously with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Elijah, with Elisha, with Jonah. Choose your account, my friends. Choose your favorite episode of Old Testament history. Choose the most dramatic or phenomenal of miracles. The God who wrought that is the same today. He's no different. He's not changed. His power is not in any way diminished. He has not been somehow weakened or altered by all his activities of former times. He is that same God. Same God, likewise, has wrought all the mighty miracles described in the New Testament. The same God as manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh and dwelling amongst us. The same God today. No change, no alteration. We do not need to wish that we could have such a king as existed at a former time in the prime of life, at the height of his achievements, at the zenith of his accomplishments, because our king, my friends, is always the same and is unchanged. And thus we can say, whilst reflecting upon all those eons of human history in which God has manifested himself, which God has intervened in, which God has wrought and accomplished, we can reflect upon all of those and then speak of ourselves in the immediate and present tense and say, thou art my king, O God. We can say that because of the nature of God. But we can say it also, secondly, because of the works of God, particularly the works of God toward us. To come again to that very human or practical parallel that we were trying to draw, imagine, let us suppose that we read of some of the great world leaders or rulers of history, or perhaps we reflected upon the accomplishments and achievements of the leaders of empires of former days and thought to ourselves, well, we wish we could have been there then, and we wish we could have been a subject of theirs, or we wish We could have belonged to that nation or to that empire at that time and shared in its glories and its achievements and its expansion and its world dominion. But then, of course, we think, well, even if we had have lived at that time, perhaps in this particular place or in this particular country, we would not have belonged to that empire. We would not have been the subjects of that king. We would not have been a part of that nation or that state because we did not live there. We were not of that nationality. We were not of that ethnicity. In fact, perhaps, had we lived at the time, we would have been viewed as enemies of that realm. We would have been viewed as those who were to be overcome and subjugated by it. We would not have been so much their friends as their foes. But you see, my friends, concerning the people of God, concerning this spiritual kingdom and this spiritual king of which we are dealing, the scriptures remind us that we are to be born again. Ye must be born again, says the scripture concerning salvation. That is the nature of it. That is the work of God, to regenerate his own people, to give them a new birth, to cause that our former lineage, our former ethnicity or nationality or pedigree or belonging, whatever you may wish to call it, that all those former ties may be absolved and terminated and brought to an end, because so long as we owed our allegiance to those and swore our loyalty to those, we were doomed and we were the enemies of God and of godliness. But by virtue of new birth, a radical change is effected. A complete transplantation, as it were, from one family tree to another, from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another. And for this reason, it is the case that the true people of God are made subjects to his kingdom, translated from the kingdom of darkness, and transplanted into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And thus we may become subject. We may become members. We may belong to that which was not ours by birth, indeed which we were the enemies of by birth and nature. By grace and by salvation this transition is made. This transplantation is effected. And thus the true child of God may say of him, "Thou art my King, O God." Because of the changeless and immutable nature of God, because of that which is effected at salvation, you and I, fellow believer today, may, as confidently as David, whom we believe to have been the inspired penman of this psalm, may, as confidently as Joshua or the Hebrews of that generation or Moses of old, we may equally say, "Thou art my King, O God." And then verse 4 continues in a still remarkable manner when it says, "Command deliverances for Jacob." Command deliverances for Jacob. Now, you know how this name Jacob is sometimes used collectively or metaphorically for the people of God in Old Testament time, because of course Jacob was the father of those 12 brethren whose names were afterward lent to the 12 tribes of the Israelites, although not exactly. We know the slight variation in respect of Joseph and so on. But he is seen as the head of that nation, and thus his name is sometimes used to speak of them collectively. But we know how that Jacob had his name changed, and that God bestowed upon him the name Israel after that encounter at Peniel, and that name was bestowed upon Jacob. And from that point onwards, if ever we find one or the other name being used of that man or of his descendants, sometimes Jacob, sometimes Israel, it is very significant. Because almost invariably, the term Jacob is used when that man or his descendants are being spoken of somewhat negatively or somewhat pejoratively, or are being represented in their unbelief or in their weakness or in their fewness or in their inability. Whilst if the term Israel is used of the man or of his descendants, it is more often being used in a favorable way to speak of them as the covenant people of God and the heirs of the promises and the objects of blessing and so on. And in this particular instance, in verse 4, it is Jacob that is being used, reminding us of that man's origins, reminding us of his birth, reminding us of his heel-grabbing, his deceiving nature with which he was born, reminding us of his weaknesses, how he halted upon his thigh, how he was inclined to still deceive and to betray those closest to him throughout a large part of his life. So it is not a particularly favorable term to be used when Jacob is here mentioned. It speaks of a needy people. It speaks of a weak people. It speaks of a people whose nature might prove their undoing. And yet, all those things notwithstanding, the expression is this: command deliverances for Jacob. Because Jacob needs deliverances, you see. Jacob is in need of help. Jacob is weak. Jacob is poor. Jacob is beset by sins. It is Jacob and the descendants of Jacob who need divine help and divine intervention, and this they shall have: command deliverances. Now I ask you, my friends, what sort of earthly monarch could do this? What sort of human head of state or leader or ruler, however powerful or with however much resource or manpower at his disposal, could ever command deliverance? You see, my friends, kings may give their instructions, they may give their edicts, they may give their commands, and those commands may or may not be followed, depending upon the obedience or the loyalty or the service of those who are beneath them. If a king has a loyal army, if they are well trained, if they are well equipped, he may instruct them to do this or to do that thing, and they will do it. They may at least follow his commandments, but whether or not they will be successful is rarely within the power or the purview of that king. He might instruct his army to go out to war, and he might instruct them to engage their enemies, but he can by no means guarantee that they will have the conquest or that victory will be found upon their side. Or here, where the theme is one of deliverance or of rescue, perhaps that king learns of certain of his subjects who are trapped in enemy territory or are caught up in some exclave in a foreign land, and he thinks that they need relief, he thinks that they need a rescue, and so he might instruct a detachment of his army to go out and effect that rescue, and he might instruct them to go and attempt to help or to relieve or to save. And perhaps his army will obey his commandments, and perhaps that detachment will do as they are told and will make every effort to deliver their fellow countrymen or bring some aid or assistance. But perhaps through weakness or through some misfortune or through some other external factors, they will fail in their objective, and they will not do as they were commanded, in the sense that they will not be able to successfully prosecute or complete their mission. But you see, my friends, when we are dealing with God, and when we are speaking of God as King, there is no uncertainty. There is no question about the outcome. There are no external factors or forces outside of his control which might defeat his object or cross his will. And God is unique in this, that he can command deliverance. That he can say, save, and saved they will be. That he can say, deliver, and deliver they will be. That he can say, rescue, that he can say, redeemed, and rescue will come, and redemption will come. God, in his power and in his authority, is in this unique position that he alone can command deliverance. And fellow Christian, let me assure you of this, that in your case, the Lord has commanded salvation. And nothing can thwart that. And nothing can cross his purposes, and nothing can defeat him in this object, because there is nothing outside of him, or greater than him, or even equivalent to him, or that can in any way challenge him in his purposes and in his divine designs. And when he commands deliverance, deliverance comes, and deliverance is effected. And it is only because of this that the psalmist can then go on to say in verse 5, through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. And the language here is quite powerful and quite suggestive. The commentators say that it has reference to a cornered animal, to a cornered beast, particularly one that is horned. So you perhaps know that this verb here, push, used in verse 5, is also to be found in other parts of the Bible, certainly in some of the Levitical rules concerning bulls that were horned and could therefore push. That is to say, with their horns they might throw or gore another animal or indeed a person. As such beasts are then inclined to do, having perhaps immobilized that which was opposing them, they may then turn and trample over it to complete the conquest of them, to administer the coup de grace, as it were. Well, through thee, says the psalmist, will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. And of course, my friends, this tells us something about the nature of the conflict that we will have as Christians, that perhaps we will find ourselves to be outnumbered. We will find ourselves to be surrounded. We will find ourselves in situations of extremely close combat. We do not have the luxury of enemies at a distance. We do not have the convenience of foes afar off, who perhaps may be fired at with bows and arrows and yet never be seen and never come face to face with and might be defeated at a distance. Our enemies are right up against us. Our enemies are on every hand. Our enemies are on every side. In fact, the enemies that the Christian faces come so close as to be within as well as without. Because, my friends, we should not, in such a passage as this, think only of our enemies, of those perhaps that are without, as the world and the devil. But let us not forget the flesh. We think perhaps of Satan as our great adversary, but of course he has a loyal supporter in our own selves, in our own human nature. This is how close our foes and enemies come, my friends. They surround us on every side. They are within touching distance. Indeed, we have enemies within the gates. We have traitors within our own hearts. We have agents of the enemy within us in the form of our own lust. That is how close our enemies get. They are to be pushed aside. They are within arm's reach. They are to be trampled underfoot. They are as close to us. They are as near to us as that. Well, my friends, how is it to be done and how is it to be accomplished? Through thee will we are the opening four words of this fifth verse. Through thee will we. And this tells us, my friends, some important things. It gives us, first of all, the priority order. You see, it begins with God. And the psalmist, I have no doubt, has fashioned this sentence with good reason, because it begins with God. It has to begin with God. It has to start and commence with him. It is through him, it is because of him, and it is only at his instigation that we shall ever have the victory, that we shall ever be overcomers. Through thee will we. And you see, my friends, the second part of that expression reminds us that we are not entirely exempt from activity in these matters. We are told that it is God who will enable, and it is God who will endow us with strength, and it is God who will grant us the victory, and that it is through God and by God and because of God that we shall overcome. But it does not suggest that we shall be passive in these things, that we shall be idle, that we can somehow be detached from it, that we can, to coin a very unfortunate phrase, let go and let God. There's not much in the way of biblical precedent for that, because what we see here is divine sovereignty and also our responsibility and that which God requires of us. And you know, my friends, we see this pattern so many times in Holy Scripture. We have spoken already of some of those wondrous miracles which were accomplished by God in former times, those remarkable victories which he gave to his people, the conquest of their foes, in which he is seen to be the power at work, and which God and his miraculous hand are plainly seen. And yet note how in practically all of those cases, as they come to mind, God still required his people to do something. Yes, God would divide the waters of the Red Sea by a mighty wind that would cause them to part in sunder in two walls, one on the right hand and one on the left. But he wouldn't carry the Israelites through. They still had to walk. Moses is required to raise his staff over the sea. Or we might perhaps come to a later stage and we might think of the division of the River Jordan when 40 years later the people eventually entered into Canaan. And you remember how God brought the people to the banks of the Jordan on the eastern side now, and how he had them to camp there 3 days looking at it, and how wide it was, and how it was flood time, and how all the plains of Jordan were covered in water as far as the eye could see, and how impassable and how impossible it all looked. And then he tells them to form themselves up in their marching order and to get in line, as they were wont to do on pilgrimage, and to set the priests and the Ark of the Covenant at the front. And then he tells them to walk. They are to march toward the river. They are given this commandment. This is what they are to do. And they are walking towards the river, and all the time thinking, we're never going to do it. What's going to happen? What's going to become of us? Look at the size of the river. Look at the force of the waters. And then as the feet of the priests dipped into the water, so the waters began to divide. But you see, still the people must obey. Still they must walk forward. Still they must pass through the river. Yes, the miracle is God's. Yes, the divine power is God's. Yes, the accomplishment is wrought first to last by the power of God. But his people are not idle. They are not passive. They are not sitting on their hands through the duration. Or shortly thereafter, of course, there is the conquest of Jericho, an impregnable city, a walled city, a city built by men of huge stature, and so impregnable, so defensible, That's 40 years before 10 of 12 spies had concluded that such a place simply could not be overcome, and it stood four square in their way as they tried to enter the promised land from the valley of Jordan. And yet God is going to overthrow that city. God is going to cause its walls to collapse. God is going to cause it to be defeated so soundly and so completely that there will be none left alive in the place except for that tiny remnant whom his grace was pleased to spare. And what were the people to do? To sit back and watch it happen? To stand at a safe distance while God accomplished it all without them so much as lifting a finger? No, says God, you are to march around the city. You're to march around it. You're to march around it once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're to march around it seven times. You're to blow the trumpets. The people are not to be idle. They're not to be passive. Nobody for a moment would suggest that somehow they accomplished the victory, or that the power was theirs, or that they did it themselves. But equally, nobody could say that they were idle, that they were passive, that they were uninvolved. Think of Gideon and his army sometime later. Think how many thousands he began with, and God said, no, that won't do. That won't do. There's too many. An army of this size, people might think that you'd accomplish something by yourselves. But that won't do. And again, God reduces that army until it's an impossibly small number. A few hundred of men. Whilst their enemies were so numerous as to be like grasshoppers that filled the land, innumerable for the host, the Midianites and the Arabians and so forth that were there. And yet God will still have that tiny band of individuals take a sword in their hands and take lamps in the other hand and take pitchers, and he will have them surround the camp of the Midianites, and he will have them shout the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and to brandish their brands and to bang their swords and to give pursuit to their fleeing foes. Through thee will we push down our enemies. You see, my friends, this is the priority order and this is the principle. God will do it. God will do it. But equally, Christian friend, do your part. Idleness, apathy, complacency, indolence have no place in the Christian's life. Faith and fatalism are two very different things. Faith looks to God in the storm and keeps rowing. Fatalism throws the oars overboard and says, oh, save me, Lord. And we are called to be men and women of faith, not of fatalism. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and has put them to shame that hated us. Do you notice how these verses 6 and 7 correspond so closely to the words of verse 3? In verse 3, the psalmist is looking back in history. He says, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm, the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. And now he speaks of his own experience. But thou hast saved us from our enemies. I will not trust in my bow, neither my sword shall save me. Thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. You see, as God worked in the past, so he works in the present, and so he will work in the future. As God dealt with his people in former times, so he deals with his people now, and so he will hereafter. They got not the land in possession by their own sword. We will not put our trust in sword or bow. Thy right hand, thine arm, the light of thy countenance saved them. Thou hast saved us. Thou hast put them to shame that hated us. My friends, I can't predict to you what will happen in a few moments' time. I certainly can't predict to you what will happen in the future, any sort of a distance, and certainly not will happen, not what will happen in the long future of the Church of God upon earth. But I can tell you something for certain, and it is this, that even if the world is spared another 2,000 years, and though the Church and the people of God continue upon this earth for another 2 millennia, I can tell you for a fact that their own sword and their own hand will never save them, that their own skill and their own strength and their own force will never deliver them or keep them or spare them from the devices of their enemies. But God will. But God will. And he'll do it by his hand, and he'll do it by his power. It will not be by man's might, and it will not be by man's power, but it will be by his Spirit, as the Lord hath said. Because that's how he was working in the days of Moses and Joshua, and that's how he was working in the days of David, and that's how he's working still to the present time, and that's how he will work as long as he still has his church and his people upon this fallen planet filled with foes. It will be no more use, men and women of a future generation, trusting in their own strength, their bow or their sword or whatever the modern equivalents might then be. God, and he alone, will save them from their enemies, as he saves us from our enemies, and as he has saved his true people throughout all former generations from their enemies. Verse 8. You know, boasting, my friends, is nearly always wrong. Boasting is nearly always a sin. Boasting, even in spiritual matters, is not to be indulged in, as the Apostle Paul himself makes clear on many occasions. Whilst he, of so many Christians, might have had so much to glory in and speak of his own works and service and accomplishments as a Christian, yet he said it is folly to glory. It was foolish, and he felt embarrassed on the occasions when he had to give any sort of biographical account or any record of his credentials. Boasting is nearly always wrong and nearly always a sin, except when it is the type described here in verse 8. And here is a kind of boasting that you can do all the day long without any anxiety or without any fear. In God we boast all the day long. In God we boast all the day long. And you see, this is it. This is what the psalmist is speaking of. He says he'll recount the Lord's former dealings. He says he'll recount the Lord's present dealings. And first and foremost will be the Lord. And all the glory, he says, will go to the Lord, because it is the Lord who is at work, and it is the Lord who has done these things, which is why we sang that old hymn to begin with. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. You see, that's the principle which the psalmist is here presenting. He will boast in God all the day long, because it is God who is at work, because it is God who has wrought all things for him. And so many verses of Scripture bear this out. Here are some other familiar verses from the Psalms. In Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream, then was our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Or what about this in the prophecy of Isaiah? Isaiah 44 and verse 23, where we read as follows: Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Or what about a New Testament equivalent? Do you remember the words of the Lord to the demoniac of the Gadarenes, which is reported here in Mark chapter 5 and verse 19? Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not to go with them, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. In God we boast all the day long, and we might perhaps say that that is manward in its direction. This is testifying of God and his works to those around us. That is confessing the Lord's dealings with us to our peers, to our contemporaries, to those that look on. But let not our reaction be manward only. It is also to be Godward. And praise thy name forever. My friends, it's a wonderful thing to acknowledge God at work in our lives. It's a wonderful thing to glorify God in our recounting of it and as our testifying to him, to those around us. But let us not forget he who should be the chief object of our praise and of our glorying, namely God, whose name we are to praise and to magnify and to honor for all these things which he hath wrought. And praise thy name forever, Christian friend. This is what we are going to be doing forever. This is how we are going to be occupied in heaven, and it won't hurt us to start a little early. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. It is manward, it is Godward, and it is also inward. Our reaction as regards those around us should be that we boast of God unto them. Our reaction in respect of the Lord is that we should praise his name forever. But what about our own personal reaction? Let me suggest it is expressed in this little word, Selah. Now, as you know, and as the best authorities tell us, this seems to be a musical direction. It is the sort of equivalent in Hebrew poetry of a rest, or a pause, or a caesurea, a pause for breath, as it were, between the stanzas. And as such, I don't always read them out in public reading, any more than a musician playing the piano would shout out the musical directions in the score as they played, because that's not their purpose. They are there to give an instruction into how this psalm, how this a poem is to be presented, or how it is to be read or sung. And yet, you see, there is divine providence and there is divine inspiration, even in the use of this little word, Selah, which we might understand to mean to be at rest or to be at peace. And this, you see, is our reaction. This is the inward, the self-ward part of this conclusion. God hath wrought all things for us. God hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We boast of his deliverance and salvation unto man. We praise his name and magnify him for all that he has done. And we are at rest. We are at peace within our souls. We can have this Selah within our own hearts, knowing that God hath done and will do all things for us. May it prove to be the case for each one of us, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 585, which both reflects upon God's former dealings and expresses our confidence in him in the present time. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in every generation. Thy people still have known thy grace and blessed thy consolation. Through every age thou heardst our cry. Through every age we found thee nigh, our strength and our salvation. The hymn 585. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.